Well, we've been going through Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, and we'll continue to do that this morning. I'm going to read the larger section of the story in that last half of Matthew chapter 1, but we're just going to talk about a couple of the verses in it. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now we covered all of it last week, except for verse 22 and 23. The part which says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." So we're going to look at that today. There are three parts of it. We're going to take each part and just look at it in order. So beginning with verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The birth of Jesus fulfilled a prophecy that had been recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And every time we see this kind of language, which happens often in the book of Matthew, where Matthew says this thing happened in order to fulfill this prophecy in the Old Testament, it calls our attention to this place in the Old Testament where this promise was made. And the context of that promise. And so we're going to look at that today. The story behind this prophecy. That's the first thing we're going to do. We find the story in Isaiah 7 and also in 2 Kings 15. There was a man named Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Ahaz was a wicked king in Judah during the days of Isaiah the prophet. Soon after Ahaz became king, Judah was attacked from Israel and Syria in the north. And then the Philistines and the Edomites joined in too, meaning that just this brand new king just was coronated. He was attacked from virtually every direction by four of his neighbors. The plan of these attacking kings, these attacking nations, was to kill him and wipe out his family and put someone else on the throne of Judah so that they could get a new king to do what they wanted him to do, because Ahaz and his father were unwilling to do what they wanted him to do. The invasion, of course, was very successful at first. There was little that Judah could do to repel the attacks coming from every which way. And soon the survivors were huddled within the walls of Jerusalem, the capital city. Their situation was so bleak that Isaiah 7 verse 2 tells us that the heart of King Ahaz and his people shook as the trees of the field shake before the wind. And that's when the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to meet Ahaz. And to tell him this: "Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint." And that this attack will not stand. It shall not come to pass. Isaiah 7:7. Now that would be a hard command for anyone, even a godly person, to obey in these circumstances. But Ahab was not a godly person. He was a wicked person. So Isaiah urged him. He said, look, ask a sign of the Lord to prove that he's going to do this. Ask anything you like. Isaiah 7:11. But in false piety, Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. That's verse 12, Isaiah 7. And then Isaiah said, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's where this prophecy comes from. Well, that's pretty strange. And it leaves us with two big questions. Number one, why does God intervene on behalf of this corrupt king who has repudiated God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength his whole life long? If you go back in the story and look at the ways that God dealt with kings who are wicked, who set themselves against the Lord, he's opposing them and tripping them up and defeating them left and right. And yet, here comes Ahaz, and God's like rescuing him and reaching out to him and holding him up, even though he has no interest in God's help at all. Even if you go back in the story and look at how God treated good kings when they sinned, this doesn't fit the pattern. It's still, he deals with them severely. Look at 2 Chronicles 21, 16 and 20, and 2 Chronicles 24, 24 and 25. He was very severe with the kings. So why is God all of a sudden helping this king who's so rebellious? The second question that this story raises is, what in the world does this prophecy about a virgin conceiving an Emmanuel, which isn't going to happen for over 700 years, what does that have to do with Ahaz and the attack he was experiencing upon Judah? Well, strangely, the answer to both questions is the same. And the interesting thing is that the answer is right here in Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 9. In the genealogy of Jesus, which we did a couple weeks ago, in verse 9 it says, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. This same Ahaz, who heard these words from Isaiah and to whom Isaiah directed this prophecy, was an ancestor of our Lord. You see, if Ahaz and his family had been killed, that would have ended the line of kingly succession, and there would have been no son of David, no Jesus to reign as king of the Jews. No Jesus, no Savior. No Savior, no salvation. Amazingly, this attack on Ahaz was ultimately an attack on Jesus. An attack on us. An attack on our salvation. The faithful in Judah had nothing they could see that could give them hope in the midst of this situation except the promise. God said he would raise up a son of David to rule over his people and to bring salvation. This, like this prophecy and others that fit into the same pattern. God's deliverance of Ahaz and his family is a demonstration that God will stop at nothing to save his people. Nothing will be allowed to thwart his plan for our salvation. It doesn't matter how inevitable some disaster looks, God will not allow anyone to snatch his little ones out of his hand. Now the second part, the first half of verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Here, Matthew quotes the words of Isaiah 7:14, as I said, as being fulfilled in Jesus and his birth to the Virgin Mary. Sometimes God does very different things than we expect him to do. But in the case of Jesus, God outdid himself. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The virgin birth, of course, has been a cardinal doctrine of Christian faith since the beginning. We recite the Apostles' Creed at times. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And of course, this is what's so different about Jesus. All other people have a biological human father, but Jesus is the Son of God. The virgin birth, therefore, has been the focal point of much attack on Christianity, especially in the last 100 years. It is absurd. It is a fairy tale. It is impossible. It's contrary to science, they say. Isn't it time we abandon the fairy tales of Christianity? Isn't it time we stop pretending what we know cannot be true? Isn't it time to leave behind these old superstitions from the time when people didn't understand the way the world worked like we do today because of modern science? Well, the miracles were just as much a shock back then as they would be today. Those people were not any different from modern man in this. I can tell you, in the ancient world, they knew that virgins didn't get pregnant. Why did they believe in all those miracles back then? Like, why did they believe that Jesus was doing miracles all over the place? Well, we are against superstition as much as any scientist. But we don't believe that the people of Christ's day believed in his miracles because of superstition. They believed in his miracles because they saw them happen. And people they knew and trusted saw them happen. They were no less surprised to see Jesus walk on water than we would be. They were no less in awe when Jesus rebuked the storm and the sea suddenly became still than we would be. I mean, read the stories in the Gospels. The people were shocked. What kind of man is this? They said. They did not just take the miracles of Jesus in stride as if they were normal kinds of things that happened. Their jaws dropped on the floor. And yet, without any evidence at all, the modern scientist presumes that what we see is all there is. But if there is any invisible God, if there is an omnipotent God that we cannot see, who sometimes inserts himself into our world in a visible way, then those presumptions are not only wrong, not only arrogant, but they are deadly. And God's greatest insertion of himself into our human realm was when he sent his son Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. It may sound outlandish, but Christians don't believe this because we want it to be true. To be honest, it's a difficult position to understand and to explain, but we are driven by the evidence. The fact is, there's nothing else Jesus could be that explains the story other than that he is the Son of God, come as a man. We come to this conclusion because of the historical record which drives us to it. Listen to the words of John MacArthur. No other fact in the Christmas story is more important than the virgin birth. The virgin birth must have happened exactly the way Scripture says. Otherwise, Christmas has no point at all. If Jesus is simply the illegitimate child of Mary's infidelity, or even if he's the child of Joseph's natural union with Mary, he is not God. If he is not God, his claims are lies. If his claims are lies, his salvation is a hoax. And if his salvation is a hoax, we are all doomed. Really, you see, the world doesn't want the virgin birth to be true. Then they would be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is not just another man, but a man above all others, a man from God. And they would have to be, they would be obligated to listen to him and follow what he says. You know, one of the main questions Jesus asked was, "Who do you say that I am?" And everyone has to answer that question. And only one answer is true. Only one answer is life. Only one answer is freedom. One of our Christmas carols says, refers to him as God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God of very God, begotten, not created. However, God has not made it difficult to not believe in him, to reject him. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Matthew 7:13. And now the final part of this prophecy. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Unlike the name Jesus, Emmanuel was not a common name or even a name at all. In fact, the only times we hear of it used in the Bible are when it's in this prophecy, and then in a follow-up prophecy in the next chapter of Isaiah, which is talking about the same person, and then when it's quoted in Matthew. That's it. In the whole Bible, three times. The name comes from two Hebrew words, Imanu, which means with us, and El, which means God. It's short for Elohim, which you got a Hebrew name for God that you, or the word for God that you might have heard of before. But notice that Matthew doesn't leave it in the Hebrew. He translates it for us, God with us. Why did Matthew translate it for us? Because this Emmanuel is not just for the Jews. This Emmanuel is for all of us. He is for everyone. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. You know, some people question the claim that the New Testament even teaches that Jesus is God. But here it is in the very first chapter of the New Testament. Jesus is God with us. In him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1-14. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. You know, at first, it was a dangerous thing for Jesus to be God with us. It subjected him to all of our human brokenness and pain and sorrow and temptation. For 33 years, he experienced the trauma of being with us in our humanity. He hungered. He wept. He suffered. He bled. But oh, what good he accomplished for us in that short life. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2:17. And this Emmanuel, who was with us in our humanity when he walked on earth, is still with us today, both in our humanity and spiritually through the Spirit. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. Beloved, this is the source of our meaning and our hope. It is the thing that keeps us going through all the struggles and bewilderments of everyday life. That the personal architect of the universe and the architect of history has come to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ. All humans long for love, for acceptance, for companionship. But all human relationships are lacking. Christ is our advocate, our comforter, our friend, our bridegroom. He will never leave us or forsake us. In him we find security, home, belonging. He welcomes with open arms. In trial, he is with us. In temptation, he is with us. In times of pain, he is with us. This is the biggest difference between a true Christian and a non-Christian. As Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God. For the true Christian, that vacuum has been filled. For non-believers, it hasn't. They're still trying to find something that can go in there and fill that void. Jesus is with his people. He's with them. He's in them. He's for them. Forever. We have a treasure no one else has. We have the best thing, and it cannot be taken away from us. We live in a world of blind people, and we are able to see. We live in a world of despair, and we are full of joy and hope. We live in a world of vast emptiness, and we are full. We live in the midst of a restless, homeless humanity, and we have a true home in Christ. We live in a world of strife and resentment, and our cup is running over in love. We live in a world of insecurity and uncertainty, But we stand on a foundation as strong as the promises of God. It's not arrogant to say these things. It's just simply what God says in His Word. We can live without the things that the world desperately clamors after, because we have Yesu, Jesus, joy of man's desiring. To put it in the words of Bach, you know why Jesus says, I came to give abundant life in John 10:10? Because He is abundant life. Because a life which has Him is an abundant life. You know why Jesus, why God says, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore? Because He is our pleasure forevermore. You know why Jesus says, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich in Revelation 3:18? Because Jesus is our gold. He is our riches. And the essence of sin is to forget that He is our great treasure. In the birth of Jesus to Mary, the great prophecy of Isaiah, which He delivered to that wicked king Ahaz, was fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And now let us come to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ in all that He did, but in the sacrament now, especially in what He did upon the cross, how He gave Himself as a sacrifice in our stead, that we might be set free from the burden of our sin and from the guilt thereof, and we might be forgiven. Let us pray. Dear Lord our God, You have said that if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. We come now to draw near to You. O Lord, You are our treasure. Forgive us for the times that we treasure other things, when we run after this or after that, thinking that that is the secret to our happiness, when our happiness is found in You and only in You. Now, Lord, we come to You. We cast down our idols. Help us to know You, to love You, to embrace You, to receive You. Thank You that You have accepted and forgiven those who put their trust in You. And now, Lord, in the sacrament, may we find Jesus. May we meet Him here in the bread and in the cup, His body and His blood. We pray in His dear name. Amen.